Good evening, dear saints. So good to be here with you all. If you have your Bibles with you, please go ahead and turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. The book of 1 Corinthians. We will be looking at the 13th verse of the 10th chapter in the book of 1 Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. It says in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. But God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. In recognizing this passage of Scripture and what it presents, it seems to me that temptation is probably one of the most important concepts for Christians to have down. Temptation is one of the most significant concepts for Christians to be able to understand how to endure and how to resist temptation. If you really think about it this way, temptation is the stage that takes place before sin. Temptation is what happens before a person accomplishes sin. And so when you think about it, the concept of temptation should be one of the most important concepts that Christians focus on. Christians should be spending time grasping the significance of 1 Corinthians 10:13 and any passage of Scripture that relates to the believer's temptation, Christians need to have down. Sin is the most significant offense to God. That's the most horrific and horrendous activity that a Christian can engage in, that anybody can engage in, for that matter. And so if temptation is the stage that takes place right before sin, then that would seem to be a very important concept to get down. Now, certainly that there are sinning or concepts where people are sinning in that don't have temptation as a precursor. Many people can be sinning habitually. Many people can be sinning without any regard to temptation whatsoever. People can actually be sinning in some such a way that they don't even recognize that what they're doing on a consistent basis actually is sin. Excuse me. So as we look at the concept of temptation, we want to focus upon it as significant, as very serious. To put it into perspective, the concept of the stage right before sin being temptation, you could also say that nobody would sin if they wouldn't be tempted, or at least, again, outside the category of those that are sinning habitually. You could say temptation is the first step towards sinning. Just like when people say that trying is the first step towards failure. Temptation is the first step towards sinning. But if you think about it that way as well as a Christian, and you recognize that temptation is the first step towards sinning, temptation could also be the first step towards obedience. If trying is the first step towards failing, trying is also the first step towards succeeding. And so if temptation is an opportunity to have either one of two outcomes, where a person would either have the outcome of sin, but if they endure and they resist, they have the outcome of obedience, temptation is no longer something that is burdensome, but it becomes something where it is the first step towards obedience to God. So we can ask the question then this evening, how are you going to respond to temptation? How are you going to respond to temptation? Is this going to be for you an opportunity to sin, or is this going to be for you an opportunity to be obedient to God in fulfillment of 1 Corinthians 10:13, to bring praise, glory, and thanksgiving to God? How are you going to respond to temptation? And that question is the purpose that I have. That's the goal of this message, is for us to be able to answer that question, and for us to answer that question in the positive, that I'm going to respond unto obedience to God Himself when it comes to temptation. Disobedience to God is responding to temptation by giving in to temptation, and that results in sin. Obedience to God is responding to temptation by enduring temptation, and results in the glory of God. The latter is obviously the right thing to do. And in order to respond to temptation, we need to recognize two specific categories in response to temptation. The first one is the fact that enduring temptation is intellectual. Enduring temptation is intellectual. You need to know something about temptation. It's intellectual. The second category, in order to be able to endure temptation, that we as Christians need to have down, is that enduring temptation is practical. There's something that you need to do in response to temptation. And this is kind of a chronological or even a logical order. Without intellectually knowing what to do, you're not going to, well, without intellectually knowing something in response to temptation, you're not going to know what to do in response to temptation. And that's actually the pattern within our text. There's something you need to know about temptation, and that's going to then equip you to do something about temptation. Now, as we keep those concepts in mind, I also want to keep the context of the book of 1 Corinthians in mind. Two specifically major themes are going to categorize our understanding of temptation. One of the major themes of the book of 1 Corinthians is going to be maturity. Maturity is a huge issue for the book of 1 Corinthians. That's one of the major reasons why the Apostle Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, is because of the lack of maturity among the Corinthian church. It's chapter 2 that talks about the fact that he can't speak to the Corinthians as spiritual men, but he can only speak to them as people of the flesh, and that they're in need of milk again. Obviously, the concept of being in need of milk is very reminiscent of physical maturity. It is babies that need milk. They cannot handle, they cannot have the thick portions of meat or of vegetables. They need milk. They need pre-digested food. They need basically food to be digested for them to a certain extent, to be reproduced in a manner that they can actually receive. They're immature spiritually. So when you think about dealing with temptation in terms of maturity, it's important to recognize that Christians who can effectively deal with temptation are mature Christians. Dealing with temptation is a path towards maturity. That's one of the ways that you become mature, and that's one of the testimonies and the hallmarks of your maturity, is the fact that you can endure temptation. Without the ability to endure temptation, there is a clear indication within your life that you are not spiritually mature. The second major issue for the book of 1 Corinthians is the fact that the Corinthian church was not unified. Unity was a very big issue, right? This is the epistle of the Apostle Paul, where in chapter 1 he's talking about how people are of Paul, they're of Apollos, they're of Cephas, they're of Jesus. And out of all of those groups, you would think that the group that is of Jesus is in the right. How could you not be in the right if you're saying, well, I'm aligning myself with Christ? Well, the reason why they were still divisive and the reason why they were not in the right is because to be of Jesus is to be of Paul, Apollos, and Cephas as well, because they all were saying the same thing. They all believed the same thing. They all had the same doctrine. There was divisions that were going on at Corinth. There was issues of unity. And if you recognize that when Paul brings in 1 Corinthians 10, he's talking about the fact that unity is not only doctrinal. Unity happens among Christians who are able to endure temptation. This is what happens in Corinth. One of the reasons why the Apostle Paul is very hardcore when it comes to church discipline. He's kicking somebody out of the church and even says handing him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, not just for the destruction of bad doctrine, but he's handed over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that he may be saved in the end. And that's because he was committing a sin that not even unbelievers would do. He could not endure temptation. Maturity and unity, they're issues that relate to people who have a problem dealing with temptation. And that believers who don't know how to handle temptation are going to have problems with unity. They're going to have huge problems with unity. So to emphasize the overall context of 1 Corinthians 10:13, there is definitely the immediate private application of how we deal with temptation. And there's also a corporate public reality that if we do not endure temptation, it's going to spill over into the body of Christ. There is no such thing as a solely private sin in the body of Christ. Just as bitterness within us can defile many within a congregation. And that's even just the root of bitterness. So notice the scope or the extent of temptation with all of our introductory material in mind. The scope and the extent of temptation. The Apostle Paul says in the beginning of chapter 10, verse 13, the beginning of the verse that we're looking at this evening, he says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. No temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man." The idea of temptation within this verse, because the Greek word peirasmos can refer to either a trial or a temptation. It could be either one. But within this verse, very specifically, it relates more so to temptation than it does trial. And it's temptation where this is a circumstance that has only two possible outcomes. We've mentioned this already. But either one outcome would be that you sin, you're being tempted unto sinning, or another outcome is that you don't sin, and you remain obedient to God. Temptation's goal, the only goal of the circumstance of temptation, is to get you to sin. That's the temptation here. The purpose of the temptation is to get you to sin. So every time you go into temptation, and I'm sure I'm not the only one who has experienced temptation, and you kind of even get that sense of maybe kind of feel that heat in your chest, kind of the flushedness of your chest, and you kind of recognize that there is temptation that is happening, The only goal of that temptation, do not be fooled, the only goal of that temptation is to get you to sin. You may be in temptation and have not yet sinned, but the purpose of the temptation is for you to sin. Now, trials are things that can result in sin because of how you respond to a trial. You can respond sinfully to a trial. And in that respect, you can see how there's some overlap in the English recognition of trial versus temptation and why it would be the same word in the Greek text. Of course, context determines the meaning of words, but not all trials are things that are intended for you to sin. In fact, the purpose of some trials is for you not to sin. And that's actually the advantage of some of the trials. The book of 1 Peter teaches us to arm yourselves with the sufferings of Jesus. And why would you do that? It says, because he who suffers in the flesh ceases from sin. That's why we have differences in the translation of the word and the understanding of that word, is there are trials that are meant for your sanctification. There are trials that are not meant for you to be sinning. And in fact, those trials can be divinely ordained trials. Our context teaches us that God does not tempt anybody. God is not directly the one tempting. It's the same kind of a concept within our passage of Scripture. God does not tempt anyone to sin. But God definitely allows temptation. He allows temptation to come through different means. These temptations can be demonic or satanic. One of the churches of the book of Revelation that really Jesus himself was writing to, anytime anybody ever says that Jesus never wrote anything, they're lying, because we have seven letters of Jesus. They were just dictated to John. So in one of the letters of Jesus, he talks about in one of the churches that there are some who have learned the deep things of Satan with respect to sexual immorality. I've mentioned this before, but there is no greater form of satanic worship than to engage in sexual immorality. That's the only thing in the entirety of the Bible that is ever called the deep things of Satan. It's not the surface level things of Satan. It's the deep things of Satan. So there are temptations that can be demonic, satanic. God does not tempt anyone, so we recognize that when Paul is writing here telling us that no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man, that they are not of divine origin. And even though they are possibilities of demonic or satanic temptations, we also recognize that our temptations are not supernatural. They can be caused by the supernatural, but the temptation itself does not have the strength or the force of the supernatural. They are merely human. They are only temptations that humans experience. Now, it's interesting because not only would that indicate in the idea of the common experience of temptations, but the common to man temptations would mean their frequency, that it is common for man to be tempted. These temptations are common to man in that they are natural temptations, and these temptations are frequent in that they are common. And it's a very important point to our context when we begin to recognize when we experience temptation, the way we experience temptation is that they probably feel very significant. You see, if temptation to you is the only thing that you focus on, Temptation is going to seem like an insurmountable tsunami. The more that we focus on our circumstances, the more that we focus on our situations, and the more that we focus on our temptations, and especially if we use those as the lenses from which we look at God, God is going to seem small, and the circumstances are going to seem big. It's the same thing with temptations, that if that's all that I focus on, if that's the only thing that I look at, is the temptation itself, then it's going to seem incredibly hopeless, and it's going to seem incredibly impossible for me to endure it. And anything that I deem impossible, I'm not even going to want to attempt. So these are temptations that are not unique to you. They're not specifically tailored to mess you over. These are common temptations. And they are frequent. If we feel like we've gone months or years without temptations, we have probably blinded ourselves with the very sins that we are in love with. We as Christians can be constantly bombarded with things to tempt us, and again, tempt us with the purpose of us sinning. I hope, just as a side note, that one of the byproducts of this is that you become exceptionally paranoid with anything that happens in your life, that anything that happens might have a cause of temptation behind it. There's a biblical precedent for why I would say that, because Paul, writing to the Corinthians as well, would tell them to take every thought captive. That's not every bad thought. He does not say take every bad thought captive. He says take every thought captive unto the obedience to Jesus Christ. Good thoughts need to be taken captive. They need to be interrogated. And if they are found by the word of God to be good thoughts indeed, then they may be let loose. But if a thought is taken captive and interrogated and found to be contrary to the word of God, either in doctrine or in practice, it must be treated with hostility, and that thought must be put to death. Be paranoid. Now, our passage of Scripture does talk about our ability. And again, this is in relationship to temptation. It's not specifically in relationship to trial, as in trials that we can have that are not purposed or intended for us to sin, though we may respond sinfully. This is tempted to sin. And he does emphasize the concept of not being tempted beyond our ability, but if you'll notice the reason why it is that we are able to endure the temptation. Why is it that we can endure temptations? And the reason that Paul does not say that you are capable of enduring temptations is your own faithfulness. He does not say that it is your ability in a vacuum or in isolation. The reason why you have the ability to endure temptations is because God is faithful to set the limits of your temptation. God's faithfulness is a cornerstone to your ability to endure temptation. Had God not limited your temptation, and I hope in so many ways that this brings us down to our knees in gratitude and in adoration to God for the very limiting of our temptation, is that if God did not limit our temptation, there would be no way for us to endure temptation, and all we would be doing as Christians with temptation is accumulating our own ruin and misery. Yet God is faithful. I hope that last week resonates within your mind when we talk about the faithfulness of God. And you hear again from Ephesians 2 that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were fully unable. In your coming to Christ, you were fully unable to come to Christ. You were fully unable to do anything pleasing unto Him. But God, the text said. Now when it comes to your temptation, when it comes to your sanctification, you have been enabled by the faithfulness and by the grace of God, not by something inherent within you, but by God's faithfulness towards you. God has set the limits. He has put shackles upon your temptation so that you will only be tempted within your ability to endure. So it's kind of interesting that we have the ability to endure temptation. We are able, and get this, we are able in and of ourselves to endure temptation. But again, the reason why we are able to endure temptation is the absolute, incessant, completely reliable, take it to the bank and cash it all day long, faithfulness of God. May that be savory and sweet upon your lips. May that be digested within your life, that your God is faithful towards you. Now, not to strike too much of a point on the idea that this is temptation and not trial. Because if you were to approach the Faith Hall of Famers of Hebrews 11, those that are mentioned in verse 36 through 39, for example, in verse 37, and you were to tell the person in verse 37, traditionally it's understood that what the author of Hebrews is talking about there is Isaiah, being sawn in two, that's attested in extra biblical resources. We don't know for sure. So whether it's Isaiah or just the fact that the Bible is true in recognizing that someone through faith was sawn in two. Someone through faith was sawn in two. Someone through faith was stoned. It was through faith that Moses suffered the reproach of being aligned with Jesus and his people. Faith took people into suffering. Faith brought people into suffering, and faith brought people into some of the most horrific experiences of suffering. Even though faith brought people into victory, faith toppled kingdoms, Hebrews 11 says. But imagine telling that person, as the first pull of the blade of the saw was running across their bellies, that God does not give them more than they can handle. God gave them more than they can handle because they died. That was the epitome of having more than you can handle. And again, it was by faith that they were brought into those situations. The temptations within our text are with respect to sinning. That's exactly what is going on here regarding our ability. We may not have the ability to endure what God has given us regarding trials, regarding suffering. And I couldn't put it any better than John Calvin as to the explanation of why it is that God would do that. It's to shake off our lethargy. It's to arouse us to a desire for the future life. It's so that we don't get comfortable with this life and the earthly comforts that it has to offer, that we would look forward to Christ and an eternity with Him. So our text tells us that all of the temptation that we experience is natural. It is not unique. It is not specifically tailor-made to me, but it's something that everybody has been tempted with. And if you get the example of where unity comes into place with that, is that if I'm being tempted by something that is common to humanity, then I'm being tempted with something that perhaps my brother in my local congregation is being tempted with. Or if our sisters within the congregation are being tempted with certain sins, that their sisters are being tempted with similar sins. And that you recognize that maturity and unity go hand in hand in even combating temptation. That if we band together, stop fighting sin on our own, stop enduring temptation on our own, that we would lock arms, that we would lock shields with each other to protect each other from sin, we would have a holy and pure congregation that glorifies God and makes the world around us jealous because of what we have. There's no such thing as rogue Christianity. Do not go it alone. There's no such thing as just Bible and me, because the very Bible and you is telling you to get to church. So it's common. We are able, because of God's faithfulness in restraining the temptation, so we have natural ability to be able to endure the temptations. And if that wasn't enough, notice that our verse also says, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, and this would be with every temptation, God is not selecting certain temptations to provide something in addition to his restraining of the temptations. He is doing this with every single temptation. With the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape. I'm sure escape rooms wouldn't be very fun if it was completely within your ability to escape, plus the people working it showed you how to get out. Apparently that illustration only works for millennials. Thank you. Maybe a few of us need to try out an escape room every once in a while so my illustrations on temptation work a little more effectively. It's not my fault. But that's exactly what this is like. When you read 1 Corinthians 10:13, the massiveness of temptation, every phrase that you read within one verse of Scripture causes that massiveness of temptation to shrink down to not just a manageable size, but to an even more insignificant size. What is it like to be tempted when the temptation is restrained so that it is not as intense as it could have been, but it is tailor-made in that respect to your ability to endure it, plus you have the God of all creation who has burrowed a tunnel for you to get out of the temptation. Well, what's that? What that is specifically like is obedience to God in enduring the temptation. Now, if God provides so much with respect to your temptation, if God restrains your temptation, if God limits your temptation, and if God, who is omnipotent and omniscient, provides the way of escape through your temptation, what's the reason for why you sin in temptation? The only possible reason, if God provides that much assistance and it's within your ability to endure, the only reason why your temptation results in sin is because you choose to sin. It's because you ignored that way of escape. It could be deeper in terms of maybe the fact that you've lied to yourself that you can't endure. But no matter what kind of justification or illogical reasoning got you to the point of saying yes to sin, the fact remains that that's the reason. And I am absolutely then suggesting that it is totally a reality, even a guarantee, that you wouldn't sin in temptation if you don't choose to sin. Two extremely important concepts. It's within your ability because of the faithfulness of God restraining your temptation, and because God provides the way of escape. You know, it's funny to me that sometimes you see such a significant concept presented within Scripture, and yet you don't have the automatic application given. Isn't it just sort of fascinating that in verse 13 it seems like Paul missed something? Maybe there's a huge textual variant that has been lost for 2,000 years. Paul, what does the escape look like? If God's providing the way of escape, how do I know it? How will I see it? Am I alone in my home and I'm being tempted by some of the most perverse sins? And all of a sudden there's going to be a glimmer of light off in the corner of my house and I'm going to literally walk out of my house? Paul, what does it look like? Of course, the Scripture is complete. Paul didn't miss anything. God didn't miss anything. Because I think what is the reality of the escape is that given that it's compared with endurance, he provides the way of escape so that you may go through it, but that you may go through it unscathed. That the way of escape is automatically given. Doesn't need to be something that is known or found out, but that it's automatically given in the form of endurance, that I may go through it. But I know that sometimes it's a lot more tangible if we can maybe flesh things like that out a little bit more. And so what could be specific responses that we may have to temptation? What would be some specific responses that would be in harmony, be synonymous with enduring temptation? Well, number one, I would start by saying no to temptation. That's a part of your enduring temptation, is to literally say no to temptation. This is what Jerry Bridges has to say about it in his book, Practice of Godliness. He says, to experience the holiness God calls us to, we must learn to make the right choice in the face of each temptation. Quoting Titus 2:11-12, Bridges says that Paul said, "The grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions." Bridges continues saying, although he was probably referring to an overall attitude towards sin, and thus to renounce it as a way of life, I find it helpful to take the same attitude towards specific occurrences of temptation. Says, I even go as far as to verbalize, softly or to myself, a firm no. At the same time, breathing a prayer for the aid of the Holy Spirit to carry through with that choice. That's the first concept that I would think would be helpful in applying the endurance that God grants as a way of escape. Now, he incorporated a second concept, and that's as equally crucial, and that's the idea of praying. Now, we know that God is going to provide the way of escape with every temptation. That's a reality. But prayer has little to almost nothing to do with invoking God, getting God to do something, or changing God. But prayer is super important and beneficial to the Christian because prayer is the active attitude of applying the Word of God in real-world situations. You pray as a demonstration of your trust in God. And oh, we as a church need to increase in our prayer. I definitely believe that as a church, as individuals, we are currently not praying enough. Now, the third concept then is kind of a repetition of what we mentioned a moment ago, that if God restrains our temptation to make it manageable, he limits it. If it's within our ability, and if God provides the way of escape, that the reason why I sin is because I choose to do so, then the third practical thing is that the way of escape is there, and I need to take it. I need to take it. I can take it. I need to take it. And these all are very harmoniously related to each other. I would not suggest one of these things only, but these are very much united concepts. The fourth way that we alluded to a moment ago is don't try to do it alone. Because the problem is that as we experience temptation alone, it'll be very easy for us to convince ourselves that if we sin, nobody's even going to know about it. And then we'll lie to ourselves that we can take care of it, and we can allow time to fill a huge gap between our current lives and then when we had committed that sin, so therefore it's not a big deal. Man, the amount of self-justification that we can do and the amount of hoops that we can jump through and the amount of breadcrumbs that we can try to cover, the tracks that we can try to cover, how every single bit of trying to escape and erase what we've done, if we could apply just an ounce of that kind of activity towards saying no to sin, we would find so much more obedience to God. And I want to emphasize the fact that I'm not talking about victory or failure. I'm talking about obedience and disobedience. God has already given you the victory. God has already provided the success. It's your choice if you want to live in the reality of God's victory by being obedient to his Son and to him, or if you want to be disobedient. When you say, I stumbled, I failed, you're not being exactly honest about why you sinned. You're making it seem like you're the victim of a circumstance when in fact you're the perpetrator. We're not talking about victory or failure. We're talking about obedience or disobedience. God provides the way of escape. Be obedient to take it. Now, if we expand our context, we can find our final helpful concept. You'll notice verse 14. This is one of the specific reasons why I even interpret the idea of verse 13 being temptation unto sin, because that forms the foundation for the therefore in verse 14. And what Paul then says with the foundation of what you should think and what you should do regarding temptation, he then says in verse 14, flee idolatry. Now, all sin is idolatry. And idolatry basically is the word that is used to describe the sins you want to commit. Idolatry is not the description of the sins you hate and don't want to commit. Nobody worships the things that they hate. Let's say that again. Nobody worships the things that they hate. Nobody commits themselves to the things that they hate. Nobody commits to experiencing the things that they hate. So idolatry is the description of the sins you prefer. And the encouragement that he gives, that the Apostle Paul gives, is not make your stand against idolatry. He does not say take up your sword. And in fact, have you ever noticed that when you put on the full armor of God in Ephesians 6, the activity that you're supposed to do when you put on the full armor of God is not fight the forces of Satan. When you put on the full armor of God and you dress yourself as an individual ready for battle, once you have the full armor of God on, you hit your knees and you pray for the saints. So Paul doesn't say, take up your sling, your staff, and when that sin looks at you and says, am I a dog that you come at me with a stick, that you stand your ground, that you fight this thing called sin? Paul says that in the face of idolatry, I encourage you to be a coward. The proper, most appropriate response of a Christian in the face of idolatry is cowardice. I don't mean in terms of fearing it. We're only supposed to fear God. But I simply mean to drive it within our skulls that what we are supposed to do with respect to idolatry is what Joseph did with Potiphar's wife. He ran. In some ways jokingly, and in some ways seriously, but probably more jokingly, I've encouraged the youth that one of the most encouraging things for me is to see a bunch of youth running down tramway, absolutely in flight away from their idolatry. If you spend time not trying to resist and endure sin and idolatry, but running away from it, fleeing it, that will cause you to spend less time with the sins that you love so much. And absence may make the heart grow fonder with people, but absence makes the heart grow less fond with sin. And so if you can decrease your experience of idolatry, choosing to not engage in idolatry is going to decrease in its intensity and in its duration within your life. Say no to sin. Make the world around you think that you have mental illness because you're out loud shouting no to worldly passions and ungodliness and even to temptation. Pray that God would help you take his way of escape and flee idolatry. And my dear fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, you will not regret it. You will not regret it. That path of being free from those sins, that though your flesh loves it, your spirit doesn't. And I know your spiritual desire is to be without your sin. And it's incredibly possible by having looked at just one verse out of 66 books of the very words of God that he has given to us. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Let's pray. Our great God, who sits upon heaven and rests his feet upon the earth, We thank you and praise you this evening that you have given us this ability because you have restrained our temptation. We pray, Father, that you would grant us grace that we may grasp a hold of your faithfulness, that we may rest under the shadow of your wing, that we may rejoice in your holiness, that we may thirst and pant after you, and that we may dwell with you on your holy hill. Change our hearts of stone to hearts of flesh, that we may be softened to the things of holiness and righteousness, but we ask that you would indeed harden us towards sin, that we may stubbornly resist it, that we may masochistically put it to death, that we may ultimately glorify you and enjoy you. We praise you and we thank you, not for our sakes, but for yours, that through our enduring temptation, we may put your name on display in the highest of honor, making your will be done within our lives as we trust and rely upon you. And it's in the name of your Son, Jesus, that we pray.